Let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. We're looking at Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. And I think in order for us to see what is happening here, we need to set down the mechanics that were followed by normal capital offense procedures in the Jewish high court. And there were four elements involved in them. So simply let's label this the normal procedure in Jewish court. These were the steps that were followed in their jurisprudence. Number one, the first step in apprehending someone who was guilty of violation of law was indictment. Very first thing was indictment. The indictment became the basis for arrest. Third, after the arrest, the trial began with the presentation of evidence. Fourth, coming out of the evidence was the announcement of a verdict. And that pretty much represents what we have in our procedure. Indictment would be roughly equivalent to what we call probable cause. Probable cause is a little hard to define. I think the best definition of probable cause in our law is it's less than proof, but more than suspicion. And thus, whenever you are arrested, or I am arrested, there must be a probable cause. And that does not mean that those who effect the arrest, which would probably be a police officer, cannot be just, I'm suspicious. You know, your pocket bulges, and thus you must have a pocket full of marijuana, because I have heard that you smoke marijuana. That is suspicion. That's not probable cause. At the same time, you don't have to have an absolute proof. So from probable cause, you then have basis for arrest. And then with the arrest, the court is interested in evidence, and from the examination of evidence comes out the verdict. And thus, the Jewish order should have been indictment, arrest, evidence, and verdict. Now, let's note, however, what the procedure was with Jesus. Procedure, normal Jewish court. And now we have the procedure that was followed for Jesus. And you will find, in just putting down the elements of it, a complete reversal. And let's go to Mark chapter 3 for the first step taken in regard to Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, the Jewish leaders have made a decision, and it is recorded in verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against them as to how they might destroy him. So the procedure for Jesus, number one, was the decision to kill. Mark 3:6. Following that, we come to Mark 14, verse 10. And following the decision to kill, you have the scheme for arrest. And that's recorded in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So Mark 14, 10 and 11 records the scheme for arrest. Wouldn't you love to be treated this way? Step one, says the police officer, I'm going to get you. Step two, I will use any means or method in order to arrest you. That was what was done in the case of Jesus. Third, when he was arrested, they then went out and solicited witnesses. So solicitation of witnesses. And that is found in Mark 14:55, which reads, Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony. Notice, trying to obtain, solicitation, trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were finding none. So the solicitation of witnesses, Mark 14:55, takes place next. Fourth, you have in verse 64, you have heard the blasphemy, how does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So you follow that with a formal verdict of the Sanhedrin, which is Mark 14:64. And that involved, fifth, condemnation to death. Now, when you look at that, you could not have more of an outrage of justice than you have at that point. And when we are wronged, the natural tendency is to want to retaliate. But we need to take all of these things, put a circle about them, and note that they deserve a caption. This is all the method for executing God's will. Because in the face of all of this, Jesus says, Not my will, but your will be done. And it's following those words that the will of God is carried out. And it's very interesting then to note a very important fact. And that fact is this, that while all of this is the carrying out of the will of God, God's will encompassed sin. Now, can you see upon saying those words how we could terribly misuse them? We could say, well, if this is all within the scope of the will of God, which it is, as a matter of fact, upon his arrest, point two, upon his arrest, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7 and says, This is being fulfilled as I am betrayed by one of the 12. And thus you cannot but deny that all of this is within the scope of God's will. But it does say a very important thing. And the important thing that it says is this. God's will does not condone. It does control. It does not, and our key words are condone, control. God's will does not condone. There is no, as a matter of fact, the mistreatment of the Sanhedrin is sin. It is condemned by God. It is judged by God. But it is also controlled by God. And it simply means that sin is not so powerful that it gets out of control. And God cannot use it to bring about his own will, which he does in this particular context. And it is in this that Jesus rests. And it is in that fact that we also ought to rest. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, what does this principle call for on our behalf? It calls for two things, and they are both found in the comment of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Emphasis in verse 22, the total innocency of Jesus. Verse 23, while being reviled. In other words, he was wronged. Innocence wronged. While being reviled. And what do we do when innocence is wronged? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. So what does this say? It says, do not return sin for sin. That's part of the lesson involved here. Do not return sin for sin. Now, that's negative. So, coming to verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept, and here's the positive part, entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Do not return sin for sin, but commit to God, who has the last word. As Jesus stood in front of the Sanhedrin and in front of Caiaphas, he stood silently. He did not retaliate. He committed himself to God, who has the last word. And in the case of Jesus, what was God's last word? In the book of Acts, it's well put. You killed him. What comes next? God raised him. And so it's interesting that the Lord was able to see down the road, commit to God who has the last word. And thus, this implies something very important. And that is ability to see the present in light of the future. Or it is a rejection of the now mentality. And we all have it. And I cannot preach very much to you on now mentality, because everything that I want now. Don't you? I do not want to wait. I am not oriented toward future. And it is very important to note that part of the calmness of Jesus in this context was the ability to look at the present moment, to see at the outworking of the plan of God, and to look at his present in the light of the future. In other words, he saw the cross in the light of the resurrection and was able thus to endure the cross because he saw the future. That's the same thing that Paul had in his mentality, remember, is that he regards the sufferings of this present moment of very little compared to the eternal glory that is to be offered to us. Ability to see the present in the light of the future. All right, going back then to Mark chapter 14. Verse 56, many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. A lot of irony in this, isn't there? The testimony was not consistent. I mean, the Jewish high court had to be legal, and yet they're perpetrating the greatest crime they've ever perpetrated. Legal cover, external cover for a vicious internal motive. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And even in this respect, their testimony was not consistent. Now, why the focus on the temple destruction? Why was that so important? In other words, why does Mark note that of all of the false testimony that comes in, the thing that you ought to know about is the resounding note in all of this testimony was that he was going to destroy the temple? And there is an answer to that, and it was an answer that I did not really focus on until this week. in trying to get some of the background for this particular context, and I found a very interesting thing that was there that is consistently upheld by a number of histories of the Greek-Roman Empire. In the Greek-Roman world, destruction or desecration of a place of worship, any place of worship, capital offense. That is an interesting contrast. For example, if someone breaks and enters your home, that is a felony. If, however, someone breaks in this, I shouldn't give this out. If someone breaks into this building, it's a misdemeanor because it's a church and thus not a violation of your own residence. I think that's also true of a school, is it not? School and church are both, you break in, it's misdemeanor. Into a home is a felony, which to me is a strange law, but nonetheless it's the law in the state of Missouri at any rate. And thus, when you go back to the Greek-Roman Empire, they looked at it differently. Can you imagine breaking or entering a church is a capital offense? And that was true in the Greek-Roman Empire, not only having to do with breaking into or desecrating a Jewish church, but any of the places of worship in the Roman Empire, you simply did not do that except at the peril of your life. And I imagine you could probably well imagine that in the Greek-Roman Empire, you didn't put graffiti on the goddess Diana. You just don't do that. That's capital offense in the empire. And thus, the Jews were probably particularly anxious to get this thing because the Greeks and the Romans that are in charge will recognize that if they're trying to break into the temple, capital offense, and we've got them nailed. And therefore, they tried to get testimony on that score, but notice in 58 and 59, they could not get any consistent testimony as to that effect. Now, not only was that true in the Greek-Roman Empire, but if you said anything against the worship place in the Old Testament, capital offense. Go to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah 26. Verses 1 through 9. 26, 1 through 9. In the beginning of reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I commanded you to speak to them, do not omit a word. Notice, incidentally, the verbal inspiration of Scripture. God did not give the authors concepts. He gave them words. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of their evil deeds. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to listen to my words of my servants and prophets whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened. Sending of the prophets again and again, what's it remind you of? Remember the parable we had, wasn't it last week, of the man who owned the vineyard? And he sent a servant who was injured, sent another servant, and another, and another, and another, and many others, and finally his own son. Well, here is the background for that, that God has sent to Israel prophets again and again, but you have not listened. Then I will make this house the temple, like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. And the priests and the prophets of all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. It was a capital offense to speak against, to degrade, to desecrate or destroy a place of worship in the Roman Empire, and that was also true in the Old Testament. Thus, going back to Mark chapter 14, you can see why the Sanhedrin focused on this particular event. It was a sure capital offense. All right, moving then out of the deliberations, we come into the questioning. The deliberations, and now the questioning. Verses 60 to 62. The high priest rose and came forward, this would be Caiaphas, and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and made no answer. Very important principle. Just because a question is asked, you are not obligated to talk. And it's interesting, in this context, the Lord could have defended himself. He could have spoken up. He didn't say a word. Being addressed does not imply the obligation to answer. Many people never learn that. They feel that just because you're addressed or questioned, you must somehow be under obligation to answer. And Jesus refutes that really with these actions here by the court saying, "Don't you have anything to say?" And his answer, their question is, "Do you have nothing to say?" is, that's right. But he kept silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I think so. I am." Very clear affirmation of his character as the Messiah. And then he blends two verses together, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 and verse 13. Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Now, two things are important at that point. First of all, in Jewish literature, power is a circumlocution for God. Power is a circumlocution for God. Circumlocution means a roundabout way of saying it, an indirect way of saying it. And thus, when Jesus says, "I'll be sitting at the right hand of power," that is equivalent to saying, "I'm sitting at the right hand of God." The emphasis on sitting at the right hand is on highest honor. The right hand was the place of the highest honor. Now, in asking this question, Caiaphas had a problem. And the problem was simply this. We know that we are going to have a Messiah, but there is no way that our Messiah will be abandoned by his followers. No way. We cannot have a suffering Messiah. So, his presupposition was there is no suffering Messiah. Just can't be. The result of the presupposition was rejection of Jesus, or rejection of the Messiah. That carries with it, again, an important lesson. It's always important to note what we presuppose. And in the Jewish mentality, the presupposition is the Messiah can't suffer. That is why, probably, Jesus never, in his earthly ministry, says, "I am the Messiah." He doesn't do that. Because around the idea of Messiah was glory, was reign, would be the downing of the Romans, and thus he doesn't go along with their presupposition about it. At this point, he affirms that he is Messiah, but it is interesting that the presupposition rules out truth. And what they are locked into causes them to see nothing. What we presuppose determines very much what we believe. Out of this, we come to, following the questioning, we come to the conclusion. Deliberation, questioning, conclusion, 63 to 65, and the conclusion is verbal and physical. First of all, the conclusion is verbal. Verse 63. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." So the verbal conclusion is that the Lord has committed blasphemy. The Jewish rule for blasphemy was very clear. It is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. And let's go to it. If the conclusion is right, the course of action is clear. Deuteronomy 24. If the course of action, if the conclusion is correct, that is blasphemy, there's no option as to the course of action. Deuteronomy 24, 15, 16. I did a good job on that, didn't I? What shall I say to you? Are you sure? Leviticus? Oh, okay. It's right in front of me, in other words. Leviticus 24. Yes. Thank you, Galen. Leviticus 24, verse 15. "And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If anyone curses his God, he shall bear his sin." And the first thing to note there is the word curse. The word curse in Deuteronomy 24 is a word in Hebrew that involves two things. One, to undervalue someone, but that's not all of it. To undervalue and say so. Curse means, comes from a root that means to undervalue and to say so. Whenever it is applied to God, two things are involved. It meant to diminish His majesty, or to deprive of His glory. And the two key words are diminish, deprive. Diminish His majesty or to deprive of His glory. It means you lessen what He is or you do not attribute what He is. And thus, in verse 15, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses His God, that is, diminishes His glory, or deprives of His glory, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall certainly be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Now, taking that back to Mark, you can see then that if the charge of blasphemy is true, the Jew had no course except to put Jesus to death by the law. Back to Mark chapter 14 is there. 14 and verse 64. You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all, and focus on this word, condemned him. Now you don't need to remember it, except for the moment. They all katakrino him, condemned him. Keep your finger there with what they did and go back to Mark 10. And when you go back to Mark 10, keep the word for condemned, katakrino, in mind. And notice Jesus' prediction. Mark 10:33. Jesus is telling of his death saying, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will katakrino him to death." So notice the exact verbal correspondence between the prediction of Mark 10 and verse 33 and the fulfillment of it in Mark 14 and verse 64. We'll have a lot of these correspondences in this section where exactly what Jesus predicted is exactly what happened and was fulfilled in the fullest sense of the word. Now, this again raised, however, a problem. They condemned him to death. But there was a problem. And the problem was simply this. One of the most guarded prerogatives of Imperial Rome was capital punishment. So capital punishment was Rome's guarded prerogative. In other words, nobody. See, one of the policies of Rome was simply this. When you capture people, you're wise not to take everything away from them, but to leave them with something. And thus, if they would capture the Jews, they would say, "What can we safely allow the Jews to do that the Jews have always done that's part of their culture? Let's let them have it, if it's not harmful." And they did that with many things, but one thing they did not do. They said to the Sanhedrin, "You can try cases, you can pass sentences, but you cannot execute capital punishment." That was absolutely beyond their control. They could not do that at all. And therefore, coming into the picture right now is this problem. The Jews want to put him to death. They condemn him to death. They sentence him to death, but they can't do it. No way could the sentence announced for death be executed in this context. Thus, we're going to find in our following studies that they will then have to appeal to Rome. And Rome will be able to do one of two things. Affirm the sentence or deny the sentence. So that if you think of the words in verse 64, they all condemned him to deserving of death, parentheses, pending the approval or disapproval of Rome, this can be executed. And thus, they're going to have to go to Rome. Now, they got a problem. Because the charge is blasphemy under Jewish law. And when you went with your appeal to Rome, you had to convict him under Roman law. So it's a whole different ballgame. Roman law didn't recognize blasphemy. And consequently, it's going to be a whole different ballgame. They're going to have to go to the Roman court, convince the Roman court that he is guilty of an offense under Roman law. So the Sanhedrin still has a problem. Right now, what they say here is nothing more than words. They can't do a thing in the world about it except make the announcement. And they do have a charge that will not stand in Roman court. So they're going to have to make some changes, and we'll see what this is going to be. Now, the conclusion about his claiming to be the Messiah has the verbal response. There is also a physical response, and that's in the next verse. Verse 65, some began to spit at him. Now, at this point, commentators will often say, look at the children, the beasts, the total lack of self-control. The jury spits, or the court spits on the defendant and makes a great deal out of their lack of control in spitting on the Lord. And I think in teaching through this before, I have done the same thing. I have to withdraw. When it says they spit upon him, this is not a matter of lack of self-control, and we should say two things about it. Number one, the gestures of spitting and the administering of blows were conventional gestures of rejection. There was nothing unusual about it. Not only were they conventional means, but to spit on a guilty person was not only permitted and conventional, but under the Old Testament law, it was even commanded. Go to Deuteronomy 25, I hope.
We've tried Deuteronomy once. Let's try it again. And we're into Jewish legal procedure under the law. And in Deuteronomy 25, we've had a man who will not cooperate in the levirate marriage. And the point is, in levirate marriage, your brother's wife has died and left no children. You therefore are obligated to marry that woman in order to keep the line alive. What happens if you don't? Well, here's the legal procedure. Verse 8. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, I will not marry my brother's wife. Then his brother's wife, and notice this is prescribed law by God, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And I'm sure that was a delight to many a Jewish woman. Love to spit in his face, but spit in his face, and shall declare, this is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. So I think this gives us a context for Mark that within the scope of Jewish law, these men are simply not losing their cool, though they probably did truly do that. They are in line with conventional gestures. In other words, for us, that would be an outlandish thing. It would certainly draw an interesting newspaper article if a court, can you imagine in municipal court, if you were fined and the judge spit in your face, it would be all over the paper. The judge would be done, probably. But that was not unusual. So, again, it's an example of don't read our culture back into the Bible. Let's go back and join their culture so we will understand it. So, returning to Mark 14 in closing. Verse 65, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy, and the officer received him with slaps in the face. Now, the proper procedure, and let me give out again in closing, Jewish jurisprudence at this point. Jewish legal procedure in capital cases was like this. The capital verdict could never be reached in the first session of the court. The rule was this. The capital verdict is announced only at the second session of the court, and the second session must be on a separate day from the first session. The logic behind that, or the rationale behind that, was simply this. It is possible for a court to become all enmeshed in the emotional. And therefore, in something so serious as a capital offense, it would not be good if the court is whipped into emotion to announce a verdict that day. The thought was, they need to go home, sleep on it, and make the verdict the second day. And notice at this point, the Jewish court was illegal, because on the first day, in the midst of emotion, they make the verdict. When the verdict was announced, every member of the Sanhedrin had to write out his verdict. Present were two scribes. One scribe was responsible for those that said innocent. Another was responsible for those that said guilty, and they were to tabulate those votes and to read them at the end. And notice, at this point, none of that is done in the trial of Christ. We'll pick up tonight with the denial of Peter. Our Father, we're thankful again today for your word, for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in dying for our sins, in whose name we pray. Amen.